3 weeks, and then we'll bring this study to a close. In each one of these lessons, we've pointed out that Jesus made the statement and the promise, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And thus, the church that he built is the Lord's church, because he said it was his, my church, Jesus said. And thus, that makes it a divine institution. So when we talk about the church of the New Testament, we're talking about a divine organization, a divine institution. We've repeatedly pointed out that it was promised in the Old Testament, but fulfilled in the New, and began in Acts chapter 2. And furthermore, it was built not upon Old Testament principles, but upon the New Testament law, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's why we refer to it as the New Testament church. What we've seen thus far in our studies is we've talked about the New Testament church. We've talked about its standard and its discipline. What discipline or standard does it follow? And then we've talked about its origin and its establishment. When did it begin? And it began in the mind of God, but when was it established? In Acts chapter 2 in A.D. 33. We've talked about the nature, what it is. It is those who are saved. It's the body, the kingdom, etc. And then we've talked about its organization in our study last week. The church term church is used in more than one sense in the New Testament. And universally, there is no organization, but locally, there is the organization of elders and deacons and saints. This evening, let's talk about the New Testament church, its work. What is the work of the New Testament church? When we raise the question of the work of the New Testament church, we're asking, what is the work of the local church? We'll say more about that here in just a moment. What is the work that God has assigned the church in a local sense? But furthermore, it is obvious that many people think the church can do about anything that it wants to do. And that is that they think that anything that's good for mankind, it's a good work for the church to be involved in, whether it be to feed the hungry, or doctor the sick, or house the homeless, or entertain the bored, or educate the young. And churches, and even churches of Christ, are involved in every one of those things. For example, there are programs to feed those who are hungry. There are hospitals that have been supported out of church treasuries to take care of the sick. There have been homes set up for the homeless. And there's entertainment that is provided at the expense of the church. And then there is the support of the college out of the church budget. And those are things wherein the church is involved in things that seem to be good for mankind. And the question is, can the church be involved in any of those things? Let's go back and talk about a principle we talked about last time, because that's essential to understanding what we're talking about tonight. The term church is used in two senses. We pointed out in our last study, the term church is used in a universal sense. That has reference to all of the saved all over the world. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16 and in verse 18. Upon this rock, I will build my church. He was not talking about a particular local congregation, but the church in the universal sense. Ephesians 1, the same principle. He is the head of the body, which is the church. But the Bible uses the term church in a local sense, like the church of God at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 2. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we read of the seven churches of Asia. So the Bible talks about there being one body, but yet we read of seven churches. That's the distinction and that's the understanding that we gain from the New Testament. The term church is used in the universal sense, but also in the local sense. Now, we establish these distinctions between the two. In the universal sense, there's only one church. But in the local sense, there are many local churches, the churches of Christ. Salute you, Romans 16 and in verse 16. But here's the point I want us to remember from our study last time, and that is that in the universal sense, there is no organization, but there is the organization of elders and deacons and saints, Philippians 1. In the universal sense, there is no work as a whole, but there is work for the local church to do. There is no treasury, but there is a treasury of the local church. So since there is no organization of the universal church, and there is no treasury from which to function, and there has been no work given to the universal church, then the church in a universal sense has no work to do. That is, we don't all band together and pool our money together in a common fund so that we can do a work as a universal church. There is no work, there is no organization, and there is no treasury from which to function. So when we raise the question, what is the work of the church? We're not asking what is the work of the universal church, there is none. But what is this work that is designed, that God has planned for the local church to do? So let's talk about the work. And let's begin by talking about determining the work. How do we go about determining what the work of the church is? In many churches across the land, the question becomes, what's good for mankind? Is it a good work? And if it's a good work, we ought to be involved in a good work. And that may be educating our young people, toward morals and toward biblical things, and so let's establish a college and support that out of the church treasury. Or maybe it's for entertainment. That would be good if we had wholesome entertainment. Can we then support that out of the church treasury? Does that become the work of the church? How do I go about determining what the work of the church is? Two or three things we want to notice. Let's talk, first of all, about a very basic fundamental principle that the work must, first of all, be authorized. The Bible demands that we have authority for all that we do in religion. Let's notice a couple of passages before we begin noticing how we authorize something or how the Bible authorizes. Colossians 3 and in verse 17. The Apostle Paul wrote saying that whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, whatever we teach, whatever we practice, we must do all things by the authority or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we do must be authorized. So when the question comes, what is the church going to do in order that it might engage in its work, it must first of all be found in the New Testament scriptures for it to be authorized. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15 and let's talk about how do we establish Bible authority. This is a fundamental principle that's inherent in anything that we talk about when we talk about the New Testament church. How do you establish Bible authority? Well, there are a number of passages that talk about this principle, but none are any clearer than Acts chapter 15. John 13 makes this point. Several other passages make the point, but Acts 15 is the clearest of all, making the point that authority is established by command or direct statement, by approved apostolic example and necessary inference. Now, some have argued that that came out of the Restoration Movement, not Reformation, but the Restoration Movement of the 1800s. But I can show from the New Testament this principle started much earlier than the Restoration Movement. It began with the apostles in Acts chapter 15, actually began with the Lord in John chapter 13. Let's talk about Acts chapter 15 and the things that we find. There are three speeches that were made, and let's set the context for the speeches that were made. So if you already have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 15, you'll notice beginning at verse 1, there was controversy that centered around circumcision. There were brethren at Antioch who had been disturbed by false teachers coming in teaching that circumcision was binding. They sent brethren to Antioch that they should go as far as Antioch to the apostles and elders. I'm reading at verse 2 about the question. The purpose for going there was not that they might determine the truth, but it was to show that the apostles agreed with what had been taught by Paul and Barnabas and others. So let's begin now at verse 7. When the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter, there were three major speeches that were made. And if you don't already have it marked in your Bible, you might mark verses 13 to 21 as being one major speech, verse 12 being another. I'm going in reverse order. And then verses 7 through 12 being another major speech. What were the speeches? Well, let's begin at verse 7 and let's work our way back up now. Beginning at verse 7, Peter stood up and he made a speech. And what did he say? He said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth a Gentile should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." Who's he talking about? The household of Cornelius. "And made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. And now why should we test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And we'll come back and analyze that speech in a moment. But Peter made a speech in verses 7 through 11 arguing for the fact that circumcision is not binding and one can be saved without being circumcised. That was the point of his speech. Well, when he gets through, look at verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas." Another group of men are speaking, and this time Paul and Barnabas. "And they declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." We don't have the exact words that are recorded, but it says they stood up and spoke about the missionary journey they had taken. Remember, this is Acts 15, and they had just finished their first journey in Acts 13 and 14. Now let's begin at verse 13, and now we have James speaking. Here's the third speech that was made. "But James answered and said, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. That Simon declared how that God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the word of the prophets agreed just as it is written.'" And now he begins quoting from Amos 9. What had Amos said? "After this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind," you might underline, "may seek the Lord, What do you mean by the rest of mankind? Even all the Gentiles, you might underline, who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Now we'll stop there to get the point that's being made. I want you to notice, starting with the speech that we just read, and we'll go back in reverse order, that James appealed to a direct statement from God. That is, he said, we can go to the text and show that there is a direct statement from God that Gentiles who have not been circumcised can be saved. How do you know you're talking about Gentiles? Well, Amos chapter 9, that Amos had written by the word of the Lord that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. Here's a direct statement from God. So here is either a command or a direct statement from God that Gentiles can be saved without being circumcised. All right, here's the second thing. Verse 12. The other speech that was made, Paul and Barnabas appealed to an example. What had they done? Well, in Acts 13 and 14, they were traveling, going to places like Cyprus. They go to Antioch, of Pisidia, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And when they were going to those places, they were preaching to Gentiles, teaching them they could be saved without being circumcised. So he appealed to an approved example. How do you know God approved of that? Look at verse 12. Are you reading with me at verse 12? They declared how many miracles and wonders God worked through them among the Gentiles. When we preached to the Gentiles and didn't require circumcision, God gave His approval. How do you know God approved of that, Paul? Because we worked miracles there. God allowed us to work miracles while we were preaching that. So James appealed to a direct statement or a command. Paul and Barnabas appealed to an approved example. Not just an example, but one where God gave His stamp of approval. Now verses 7 through 11. Let's go back to the first speech that was made. And this was where Peter was speaking and he appeals to necessary inference. What is a necessary inference? Here is a conclusion that is forced. Let me give you an illustration of that. The text says when Jesus was baptized, He came up out of the water. It doesn't say He went down into the water, but it says He came up out of the water. But if He came up out of the water, we have to infer that He went down into the water. There is no other conclusion to draw. That's the kind of reasoning that is used in verses 7 through 11. That Peter said that He went to the household of Cornelius, and when He preached to Cornelius, that they received the Holy Spirit just as the apostles did, verse 8. And he concluded from that, verse 9, that God made no distinction between them and us, between Jews and Gentiles. So he necessarily inferred from the household of Cornelius, he infers it was a necessary inference that Gentiles can be saved like Jews. What I want you to see is, in Acts 15, there was an appeal to a command, there was appeal to an approved example, and necessary inference. That's how Bible authority is established. Now we illustrate that with the matter of the Lord's Supper. But when it comes to the matter of the Lord's Supper, we observe the Lord's Supper because of those three avenues of authority. The reason we partake of it in the first place and observe it is because God gave us a direct command, this do in remembrance of me. While that's in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is quoting the scene where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper and the command was, this do in remembrance of me. So why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Because of a direct command. Well, when it comes to the day or the time of observance, what day do we do that? Do we do that on the first day of the week or the second or the third or the fourth or any day of the week? When do we do that? You don't have a direct statement from God. There is not an example from God. I mean, there is not a direct command from God. But there is an approved example. And that is upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. I don't know God approved of that. The miracle of raising up Eutychus from the dead. Well, then what about the frequency of observance, whether that's every week or maybe once a month or quarterly? That's necessarily inferred. You say, how do you know? Because there's not a direct statement. We don't even have an exact example of they were doing that every week, but it's necessarily inferred. That is, when they assembled on the first day of the week, that implies every first day of the week, just like remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy implies every time the Sabbath rolls around. Now here's what we're looking for. Let's go back to the work of the church. Now that we've gone back and laid down the foundation that we need to look at frequently, and that is, how do you establish Bible authority? It's by command, example, and necessary inference. When we talk about the work of the church, what we're looking for is either a command or an example or a necessary inference. So we don't have to find a command, we don't have to find an example or necessary inference, all, but we can find one of those, and that authorizes what we're doing. In other words, if I can find a passage that tells me the church ought to be involved in a work and there is a direct command, that authorizes the church to do that. But I might not find a command, but I find an example of a church doing that and God gave His approval, then that's authority for the church to do that. Or I may find a passage where it necessarily infers that the church is to be involved in a certain work. So we're looking for one of those three avenues when it comes to what the church is to be involved in. So first of all, it must be authorized. But we're still trying to determine what the work of the church is. One of the big confusions in the work of the church is that people take the church as a collectivity and the individual and confuse the two. So that they find work that is given to the individual and they apply that to the church. And they say the church can do it because the individual can do that. So what is the work of the church? It must be a work that is assigned to the church and not to the individual. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 16. There are many passages that will establish this point, but none are any clearer than 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. It shows there is a distinction between the church and the individual. This is something we just recently studied in our Bible classes on Sunday morning. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let's analyze the verse. I want you to notice this verse here talks about an individual, but it also talks about the church as a collectivity. If any man or woman, there's the individual, have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged. That is, if this man has his mother is a widow, he is to be charged with taking care of that widow, and the church over here is not to be burdened. So I learned there's a distinction in the individual and the church. Let's notice these distinctions between the individual and the church. They differ in name, they differ in work, and they differ in finances. How do they differ in name? When it comes to the New Testament Christian, or the individual who is a servant of God, he is called in the New Testament a Christian. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Acts 11:26. If any man suffer as a Christian, 1 Peter 4:16. That term was never applied to a collectivity. You'll never find anywhere where the church as a collectivity, as a group, was ever called a Christian. It was never called a Christian church. That term is always applied. It's only used three times in the New Testament, and it always referred to the individual in all three texts. So here we have in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16. Those passages that talk about it always apply to the individual. But when it comes to the collectivity, we find it's referred to as a church of Christ or a church of God. There's the church of God, which is at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. The churches, the plurality of those, are called churches of Christ. One of those would be a church of Christ, Romans 16 and verse 16. So they differ in name. They differ in their work. We just saw that in 1 Timothy 5. We don't have to belabor that point. The individual has his own widow. The church has the widows indeed. So they differ in the work. They differ in name, but they differ in finances. James chapter 4 and verse 13 talks about people going and buying and selling and getting gain. I would have a right as an individual to go buy some cars and turn around and sell the cars for profit. Be a car dealer, couldn't I? I could do the same thing with real estate or any merchandise. I could buy it and sell it for a profit, and now I have a business. James 4 and verse 13 says that people do that. But when it comes to the New Testament church, it only raised its money by free will offerings, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. So they differ in their finances, they differ in their work, they differ in their name. So what's the point? When we're raising a question, what is the work of the church? We're trying to determine the work. We need to find a work that is assigned to the church and not something assigned to the individual. But let's go even a step further. It must be more than a good work. How do we say that, or why do we say that? Well, the idea among many people in the religious world is this, that if it could be labeled as being good, the church can do it. We talked about that a moment ago. It would be good to feed the hungry, so let's let the church be involved, and that's a good thing. It's not immoral, it's not wrong within itself, so the church could sponsor that and they could fund that. Education, that'd be a good thing, so let's support that out of the church treasury. Hospitals, whatever it is that you may label as being good, we can support that. Let's understand this principle, that in order for a thing to be a good work in the New Testament, it first has to be authorized. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. This ought to be familiar. This was our Bible class this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's not a good work unless it's authorized in the pages of the New Testament. You notice that? All Scripture, verse 16, given by inspiration of God, and it is that Scripture that thoroughly equips man for every good work. Now let's turn to 2 John and in verse 9. Whoso transgresses and goeth onward, depending on your translation that you're using, the idea of transgressing is to go beyond. Whoso transgresseth or goeth onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. We must abide within the confines of the doctrine of Christ. If it's not within the confines of the doctrine of Christ, it is not a good work. Now, having determined the work, that is, we must first find Bible authority for it. It has to be found in the Scriptures. And furthermore, it has to be the work of the church and not the work of an individual. And then we're looking for it found in the Scriptures, because just because it's good doesn't mean it's a church work or the work that God has assigned. Let's talk about the Scripture work that God has given the church. God has assigned, and that's where we've got to look, is where God has assigned the work for the church to do. Let's list three things, and we'll look at three simple passages. And when I say three simple passages, there are other passages that could compound, and we could give more evidence that the church is to be involved either in the work of benevolence, edification, or evangelism. But this will suffice. If you remember these three, you understand the work of the New Testament church. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15. One of the works that God has given the church to be involved in is the work of evangelism, or preaching the gospel. That's a spiritual work. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, that's the church of God. We talked about that in our lesson on its nature. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. What does it mean the church is the pillar and the ground of truth? It doesn't mean the church is the source of the truth, so that it is that which originates the truth and it decides what truth is and votes on what truth is. It means it is that which disseminates the truth and spreads the truth of the gospel. Evidence of that, it we'll see in just a moment, are where passages that talk about the church sending preachers out or sending money to preachers. So the church is involved in the work of evangelism. That might be done on a local basis, as we're doing here even tonight. That might be done by supporting men out in the field. It might be by sending money to men who are preaching the gospel overseas and in some foreign efforts. Wherever the case may be, where the church could be involved in the work of evangelism. We'll talk more about some limitations of that in just a moment. But the church is to be involved in the work of evangelism. Why? Because we have this statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Here we have a direct statement from God. Well, let's look at Ephesians 4 and in verse 16. The church is to be involved in the work of edification. What is the work of edification? It means to build up, to strengthen. And that is, the church has the responsibility to build itself up spiritually and strengthen itself through the Word of God. So in Ephesians 4 and in verse 16, from the whole body joined together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. Verse 12 would say much the same thing, and we'll not take the time to notice verse 12. Here the church is to edify itself in love. So here again we have a direct statement from God that says the church is to be involved in the work of edification. Well, that's what we do in our Bible classes. That's what we're doing when we're involved in singing praises unto God. We're building ourselves up and we're edifying. A number of things may be involved in the work of edification. But let's talk about the work of benevolence. In 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 16... We notice this passage a moment ago, that if any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it, that is the church, may relieve those who are widows indeed. So here is the church taking care of someone who is in need. Now we've listed three works: evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And we've got a passage, we have a direct statement from each one of those. The church is to be involved in that work. Now if we add another work to that, then we've got to find a passage that supplies that. Someone comes along and says, well, not only do we have edification, evangelism, and benevolence, but we have education. Well, then let's put a passage with that to show that. Or someone says recreation. Let's put a passage with that to show that indeed that's the case. Let's carry that a step further. When we talk about the scriptural work of the church, let's establish the fact that the church can do its own work. Why is it important to talk about the church doing its own work? There are those who have the concept that God has given the church a task to do. But the church cannot do its own work. Alexander Campbell in the 1800s, while he defended the truth on many areas, he went astray by establishing and being the first president of the first missionary society among brethren. And his concept was the local church could not do the work God had given it to do effectively. What had to be done was we have to establish a separate organization over here called a missionary society, and all of these churches support that missionary society so that it can in turn do the work of preaching the gospel, far more effective than each local church doing its work. And so the church here at Bethel would be limited in its funds, and another church very similar would be limited, but if we pooled all of our money together, we would have millions of dollars, according to Campbell's view. And so now the church can be very effective, and his concept was the local church cannot really effectively do its own work. Well, we have the same thing coming along a little bit later in the 1950s. But can the church do its own work? Well, let's see. Here in Acts chapter 6, let's just take the question and the issue of benevolence. In Acts chapter 6, the church at Jerusalem, there arose a problem of some neglect, of somebody not being taken care of in the daily ministration. What was the daily ministration? That was where some widows were being taken care of out of the church treasury who were in need. As per 1 Timothy 5:16. Let's begin at verse 1. In those days a number of disciples were multiplying, and there rose murmuring among the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Well, the 12, who's that? That's the apostles. They summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek you out among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we'll give ourselves to continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." And this saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Corius, and Nicanor, Timian, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, and what did they do? Verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. That's to appoint them to the work. What's the point? I noticed the church did its own work. They didn't establish some para-organization out here that it would support, that it then in turn takes care of those who are in need. We need some greater organization. We need to appoint a committee to take care of everything, and that it might then organize and have some separate organization. But it was the apostles appointing, asking the brethren, "You appoint seven men that we may appoint over this business," and they take care of the business. The church did its own work. It took care of its own needy in Acts chapter 6. Let me give you another example. Back to our text in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. Any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be burdened, that it, the church, may relieve those who are widows indeed. If the individual can take care of their own need and they're well equipped, the church is well equipped to take care of its own needy. The church is doing its own work. Now, what can the church do when we talk about the work of the church? Let's begin listing some things. In the work of evangelism, the church could send to a preacher. They did in Philippians 4 and verse 15. Paul said, "There is no church that communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Here the church was sending funds to Paul so he could preach the gospel. So that would be scriptural. And we're involved in the work of evangelism. They could send money to a preacher. We do that. We have some preachers that we support. Besides the local preaching, we send money to them so they could preach the gospel, whether in South Africa or in Washington State or wherever the case may be, that we're sending men the money that they might preach the gospel in those locations. Or we might send a preacher. That's what they did in Acts chapter 13. The church at Antioch sent Barnabas and Saul forth that they might preach the gospel. They laid their hands on them, which means they appointed them to the work, and they sent them forth on the first missionary journey. That was the church in Antioch doing that. That's what happened in Acts 11 in verse 22. We might send a preacher forth. We might send one of the men here somewhere where they can't afford a preacher, and we just send him to go preach. The church here could send me to go preach somewhere. Or we could send another man to go preach somewhere, just like they did in Acts chapter 13. We could help needy saints. Every reference to the church helping those who are in need had to do with helping those who were needy saints. 1 Timothy 5:16 being one of the nine New Testament passages that talks about that. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 27, this is the only time where one church sent money to another church under this kind of circumstance. It's not the only passage, but this is the only kind of circumstance. Look at Acts chapter 11 and in verse 27. This was where there was a famine that arose and there was a problem. And as the need was far greater than the local church could bear, one church could send money to another church for the case of benevolence. I notice beginning in Acts chapter 11 in verse 18, or in verse 27, that in those days the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Agabus stood up and showed by the Holy Spirit that there would be a great famine throughout the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, each one according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So from Antioch, they're sending money over to Judea. I want you to notice what verse 30 says. This they also did and sent it. It has to do with a collection of funds. That was a collective. This is a collective action. To the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the brethren at Antioch put a collection together and they sent it to the church, to the elders in Judea. Well, we have, I might add to that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. But let's go a step further. Let's talk about some unscriptural work and then our lesson will close. Let's talk about some things that churches are involved in that are unscriptural works. We've listed three New Testament works that God has given, but let's talk about some unscriptural work that churches are involved in. One is social and recreational things. That's involved in the social gospel. Let's list what might be involved in the social gospel. There are a number of churches that are involved in having a church kitchen. They have fellowship halls. They might sponsor ball teams. It might be recreational programs, many ball teams. There are a lot of churches that have a ball team they sponsor and they play another church in a certain church league. There are churches that have daycare centers. There are churches that have gimmicks, that I call them, to draw crowds. Wherein they may have some kind of event. It might be an ice cream supper, may be whatever, even grease pig chases, in order that you might attract a crowd so that you get the crowd up. And those are involved in the social gospel. And I say et cetera because that goes on and on with the kind of social gospel things that are involved. Let's establish the fact that the church is not a social order and the gospel is not a social gospel. Let's open our Bibles to Romans 14 and in verse 17. Many have the concept that the New Testament church is a social order. By social order, it's much like, if that be what it is, it would be much like a social organization that's for the good of mankind. We could change as time comes and goes. But the Bible tells us the church is not a social order. It is a religious organization that is designed to meet religious needs. In Romans 14 and in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is not a social order. Here's what Jesus said when he was on trial in John 18 and verse 36. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is not an earthly kingdom. It is not built upon earthly principles. It is not a social order." One other passage along that line, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5, we are a spiritual house. God calls it a spiritual house. So from these three passages and a host of others, the church is not a social order, which also means that then the gospel is not a social gospel. It is not something that caters to the betterment of mankind. You say, "Well, I thought the gospel does make mankind better." That's not the point. It has to do with meeting man's spiritual needs. The social gospel is a gospel that tries to change the ills of society. The social gospel looks at poverty and tries to fix the poverty of man. So that if we have poor, the social gospel says, let's give to the poor so we're helping the social ills. If it's a lack of education, then let's support educational programs so that we increase the education. That's the social problems and ills. Let's turn to John chapter 6. Jesus, when he preached the gospel, he worked miracles, and one of the miracles that he worked was feeding of the 5,000. And then at this point, at this juncture in John chapter 6, he told them that they were not following him because of, if I might paraphrase, the love for the truth, but because they had been fed and they were filled. Now, beginning at verse 26, he said, "I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled." You're just wanting more food. You're wanting your bellies filled. Verse 27, "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Jesus said, "I'm not preaching a social message. I'm not here to feed the hungry. I'm not here to do the social events. I'm here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." Romans 1, 16 and 17, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We won't take the time to notice the details of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but it talks about how God had chosen to save man through the foolishness of preaching. That's the message of the gospel. It is not a social order. But let's talk about the question of eating and recreation and having meals within the common meals within the church building. And so what was the question when it came to fellowship halls and church kitchens? And there are churches all over the country that have, and right here in our own town, that they have their fellowship hall and they have their kitchen. And so they support that out of the church treasury. They have common meals. And at this time of year, they'll have their Christmas parties in their fellowship hall and in their kitchen and their banquet halls. And what's wrong with that? What was the issue? I want to suggest to you the issue never was, in all the controversy over eating in the church building, the issue never was, is the building sacred? Some have argued, well, the building's not sacred. It's no different than my house and your house, and the brick and the mortar and the wall paper and the carpet is no different than what's in my house and your house, so the building is not sacred. The question never was, is the building sacred? The question never was and is not now, can anyone eat inside the church building? Nor was the question ever, can one eat on church property? No one ever opposed any of that. What was the question? The question was, and it is today, can the church have a common meal for social and recreational purposes? What we mean by that, no one questioned, for example, someone cleaning the church building, they might bring a sandwich as they're vacuuming the church building. One of the members comes and they need to paint the walls. And while they're painting here one day, they bring a Coke in and they drink their Coke or their coffee or their biscuit while they're doing that. No one questioned that. Because that's not the church involved in a common meal for social and recreational purposes out of the church treasury. That was the question. That always was and still is the question about eating in the church building. Let's talk about the difference between something being authorized and finding a specific reference to that and AIDS with reference to that. And we'll get to the point of what we're talking about in just a moment. I want you to see that AIDS are authorized within the command. When it comes to the matter of eating bread, let's forget about the social recreational thing. We'll come back to that. Let's take the command to eat bread at the Lord's Supper. God has given us the command to eat bread, but within that command, the AIDS of a table and plates, etc., are authorized. I don't have to find a passage that specifically mentions the table and the plates and the communionware. Why can we take money out of the church treasury and buy the communionware? Because within this command to eat bread, it's authorized the aids to carry out the command. When we do that, we're doing nothing more than what God said. Same thing with baptizing. God gave us a command to baptize. Where is the Bible authority to take money out of the church treasury and buy a baptistry and then buy a heater to heat the water in the baptistry? The Bible doesn't mention that anywhere. That's authorized within this command because this is simply an aid to carry out that command. And when I use this, I'm doing nothing more than what this command says. Let's take the command to build an ark of Noah's day. He might use a tool or an animal. God never said anything about using an elephant to draw the gopher wood to the building site. But when he used a tool or the animal, he's doing nothing more than what God said. The same thing with singing. We might use books or a tuner in order to get our pitch. We might use a projector to put it on the screen. The Bible doesn't mention a projector up here, doesn't mention the screen, doesn't mention the tuning fork, but those are authorized within the command, and when we do that, we're doing nothing more than what God said. The same thing with a contribution. We might use a basket or a bank account. We're doing nothing more than what God said. So, I'm not looking for a passage that specifically authorizes a basket to collect the money, but if there is the authority to collect the money, then we can use an aid to do what God told us to do. Now, here's the question. Where is the Bible authority that says the church could have meals and social and recreational things? And when we find the passage that tells us that, I don't have to find a kitchen or fellowship hall specifically mentioned. That will be authorized in the passage wherever it is that authorizes the church to be involved in social and recreational events. So I'm not asking for a passage that specifically mentions the fellowship hall or the kitchen or the stove or the refrigerator. All we have to find is a passage that authorizes the church to be involved in social and recreational things, and then those things will be authorized within this command, and we don't have the command to start with. And that's why the church cannot be involved in social and recreational things. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, this might be a good time to mark a passage. It says that common meals were individual matters and not matters for the church. There's not a one of us that opposes having common meals. But that's an individual matter that I eat within my home and I take care of myself and you take care of yourself. That doesn't come out of the church treasury. 1 Corinthians 11, there was an abuse of the Lord's Supper, obviously. And Paul said, when you come together, therefore into one place, this is in the assembly. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, they weren't coming together like they should have. For in eating one taketh before his own before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Now, are you reading with me at verse 21? What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you to the church of God, and shame those who have not? What do I say? Do I praise you in this? I praise you not. Yes, there was an abuse of the Lord's Supper, but there was far more than an abuse of the Lord's Supper. He was saying, this matter of eating your common meal, when you come together in the assembly and when you come together as a collectivity, you have houses to eat and to drink in. That's an individual matter. It is not a matter for the New Testament church. Let's establish this distinction. There might be incidental matters that we do at the building, but that's a far cry from the church planning and sponsoring that. Would anybody oppose talking about politics while we're at the building? That is, incidentally, if after services someone said, did you see that election in Louisiana? What do you think about that? Think about that woman losing her seat. You know, we might talk about that. But do you see, that's a far cry from the church planning a political rally at the expense of the church, and we have a political rally. There's a big difference. We might sell or deliver an item sold. Someone might be selling something and they might bring it and deliver it to them at the building or at the parking lot. But that's a far cry from the church going into business. You might seek some medical advice from one of these nurses we have here. We have two here tonight that I know of. You might go over to one of these nurses and ask some medical advice tonight. But that's different from the church being involved in church and hospital clinic and setting up some medical service. We might incidentally eat on the property. In building and constructing the building, we did that. Cleaning the building, you may do that. Painting the building, you may do that. Running copies on a Saturday morning, you may do that. But that's far different from a church having a church-sponsored dinner and a church kitchen. And we can see, indeed, the difference. Let's raise another question about unscriptural work. Churches are involved in businesses. I've known of churches to operate funeral homes, have daycare centers that are not sponsored just by the church. It is sponsored partly by the church, but then they charge for their services, like some public, not public school, but a private school. And so they're involved in businesses where they have some business thing they offer, and then they charge for the services. We might add to that entertainment, and with both, in all three of those, in fact, the problem with each one of those is there's no command, there's no example, there's no necessary inference. Someone says, I think it'd be a good thing for the church to be involved in the recreation or entertainment or business. Well, we need to find a command, example, or necessary inference that so authorizes that. One other thing, and we'll be done. Let's talk about the fact that the church cannot be involved in the work of another congregation. I remind you of a principle we talked about in our last study. We showed the limitation of the authority and the oversight of the elders of this local church. We pointed out from 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 4, as Acts 20 and verse 28 also agrees, that the elders of this church have a limited oversight. That is, their authority is over this church, and they have no authority over any other church. So they have no authority to oversee the work of another church. You say, why do you mention that? There are a number of churches, and some of that has taken place in less than 50 miles from here, where you would have a church that's quite larger than some other smaller church, and because this one is smaller, they fund that work. I don't mean they support the preacher over there, but they fund that work. And the elders of this church not only oversee this church, but they oversee another church. They call it a mission church. And then they might even start another church, and the elders are overseeing three churches now, or maybe four, however many it may be. The elders are limited to their oversight of this church, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. So they have no authority over these churches, and they cannot oversee the work of these local churches. And so what can the church be involved in? They can't be involved in the work of another church. They can be involved in the work of that church where they are elders. And that's the only work they can be involved in. Well, that's a simple study. If you've been a Christian very long, you didn't hear anything tonight you hadn't heard before. We teach first grade every year. In every school, it teaches first grade, and we need to teach first grade every little bit when it comes to first principle matters of the gospel. What is the work of the New Testament church? How do you determine that? By going to the pages of the New Testament, looking for a command, example, and necessary inference. What is the work? Edification, evangelism, and benevolence. There's a number of unscripture works, and what's wrong with those is they're just not found in the pages of the Bible. That's what the Bible says about the work of the New Testament church. There is no work in a universal sense because there's no organization, and there is no treasury from which to do the work. It's only work in the local sense, and that's what the New Testament says about the work of the New Testament church. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject, would you come all together? We stand while we sing.